Our good and our holy God, we thank you for a chance to worship you in this beautiful place tonight. We thank you for a chance to sing and to pray. And God, we thank you for your word. As we open it together now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Speak that our souls may hear. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. We say together. Amen and amen. Bill, thank you for the introduction a moment ago. I'm very proud that I have made it to the third year. Levi Price, when he invited me, he emphasized that not everybody does and that there were no guarantees. I said, what do you mean? He said, we vote every year after you're done. And he said, but don't worry about it. You'll have to do something really dumb or be really bad not to be invited back. And I said, how dumb and how bad? And so either your standards are changed or I'm doing all right, but I'm grateful to be back. It's a wonderful place, special place to us. So thank you for having us back one more year. I better do this. A little boy asks his daddy, what does it mean that the pastor puts his watch on the pulpit? And the daddy said, absolutely nothing, son. Absolutely, absolutely nothing. Tonight I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel 14:14. My messages for this season that with us together will all be under the umbrella of what a mess God's grace in the real world. I've been so nurtured and nourished by Steve's messages, beautiful messages from the life of Elijah. I love those biographical sermons. They just speak to my heart, and I pray that you're getting fed like that too. But for us, during my time, I just want to share some images and pictures from Scripture that I think speak to the reality of God's grace in the world that is. Friends, we don't get to live in the world that we want. We live in the world that is. And this world is complicated and it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's maddening. We live in a world that is the creation of a benevolent God, and we live in a world that has been marred by our sin and rebellion. This is our Father's world, and indeed it's the habitation of dragons. And as Christian people, we need to hold both of those things in our heart if we want to live wisely and redemptively in the world that is, as we long for and wait the world that God is bringing for us. Isn't that wonderful hope? Wesley Hill is a theologian. He's also a regular guy, a normal person. And sometimes those two things come together and create an interesting observation. Not long ago, Wesley was in his yard enjoying a early summer night, you know, before it gets too hot, too oppressively hot, and he was watching lightning bugs. There are two kinds of people in this world, those who still love lightning bugs and bad people. I'm not sure I'd trust my children or my pets to somebody that doesn't love lightning bugs. Well, he's out there just enjoying lightning bugs. He probably chased a few of them. And as he was watching the lightning bugs, he became an unwilling blood donor. You know how that goes? He started slapping the back of his neck and his arms and his ankles. And he made this observation. He said, sort of a metaphor for the human condition that the best and worst creatures of summer look nearly the same. We live in a world of lightning bugs and mosquitoes. And into this world, our God came in the flesh. And he's doing something. He's doing something to draw us to himself. So for five sermons, I just want to offer some images, some pictures of the messiness that is life. And the redemptive grace and the power of our very good God. Tonight's verse that we'll look at is not a verse that's a cross-stitch verse. It's not a bumper sticker verse. It doesn't show up on coffee mugs. In fact, it's probably been a while since some of you have read it. Some of you, if you were honest, have never read this verse of Scripture. So we'll hear it together tonight. Listen to the word of the Lord. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. But God will not take away a life. He will devise plans so as not to keep an outcast banished forever from his presence. I think it's a beautiful sentence, but we're going to need some context, aren't we? What on earth is that about? Well, you have to go back a few chapters. You have to go back to chapter 11. This is where it all got started. In chapter 11, King David, he is at home in Jerusalem. And scripture says, in the time of year where kings go off to war, he sent Joab and he stayed behind. Maybe that's a sermon in and of itself. Keep your eye on the ball. Because if you don't, you get in a bind. And David, as we are remembering, got in a bind. This is the chapter of scripture where he cast his eyes and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And his mind begins to race. And as the story goes, he sins for her. He abuses his place and his power, a place and a power that had been given to him by God. And as the story goes, she becomes pregnant. And this is a great challenge for David. And so he begins to think about a proper cover-up. And so what he does, he sends for her husband, who is a warrior, off fighting the wars of Judah. Come home, Uriah the Hittite, come home. So he summons back. David thinks, no big deal. He will go home and he will be with his wife and the story will go and we'll be off scot-free. But Uriah was a hard-headed man. And he slept with the servants instead of with his wife. And so David's cover-up got increasingly dark. And he talked to Joab, his leader, and he had Uriah killed. Tragic story in the life of a man that we call the man after God's heart. Messy stuff indeed. Then in chapter 12, Nathan comes to him after some time, and Nathan tells him a story. He said, there is this man, a poor man, and he had this little ewe lamb. And he raised that lamb like a daughter. It says that in the scriptures. This lamb would drink out of his cup and snuggle on his chest. This lamb was raised with his children. This lamb was near and dear to his heart. And he had a rich neighbor, and a wayfarer came to the neighbor, and hospitality bound him to care for this wayfarer. But this rich man, he wouldn't go to his own cupboard or his own refrigerator or his own deep freeze. He wouldn't lean on his own bank account. He went to his neighbor and killed that little ewe lamb and fed that lamb to the wayfarer. King David, what should happen to this man? And David, angry and passionate, sets his jaw against the man. And you remember what David was told by Nathan? He said, friend, you're the man. You are the man. And he was broken in his grief. And in that encounter, Nathan said to the king, he said, King David, the sword will never depart from your house. Messy stuff, indeed. Chapter 13, we have the story of Amnon and Tamar, one of the darkest, most X-rated stories in all of the scripture. And we see Absalom, a brother, look on this violation. His heart broken for the sister that he loves so much. And he says in his heart of hearts, One day I will avenge this. And he waited month after month. He waited month after month. He waited. A couple of years came around. And there was a big party with the sheep shearers. And Absalom believed that this was the time. And so he had his brother killed in cold blood. And scripture says all the king's sons, all of the sons of the king, they mounted their mules and they fled. That's in chapter 13, verse 29. But Absalom went far, far, far away. He went to live with his grandfather, who was the king of a small kingdom just north of the Sea of Galilee. David began to grow old quickly. Have you ever seen someone age in a rapid period of time? The pictures of the presidents are the first things that normally come to mind, the before and after shots. I've been a pastor at First Baptist Waco for 7 years. There's a photograph taken of me when I first came. There wasn't a gray hair on my head. Look at me now. I'm the righteous man of the book of Proverbs. Sometimes you just age in a short period of time. And David was aging, and his heart was downcast, and his mind was wandering, and he couldn't focus attention. He was growing ineffective. And Joab decided, we've got to do something about this. His heart has run after Absalom, and he's sick at heart because his son is gone, a self-banishment, far, far away, and David is holding him at arm's length, and he is far away. Something has got to happen to bring these two back together again. Something has to happen for reconciliation to occur between this father and this son. But he knew David too well. He couldn't just walk in and say, David, what are you doing, man? Get your act together. You're sick at heart and he's over there and you're over here. Work this out. He knew you couldn't just talk to David directly like that. He was his most trusted person. David had used him to kill another and they'd been keeping it quiet. If anyone could be trusted with David, it should be this man. But he had to come up with another plan. And his other plan was he went and he talked to this woman, called in Scripture the wise woman of Tekoa. And he said, I want you to go and tell him a story. Tell him a story. Why a story? Because sometimes our heart is so steely and hard that God has to come in through the back door. W.H. Auden said, you can't tell people what to do. You can only tell them parables. And Joab knew this. And this woman went and told this story about these sons of hers that quarreled in the field and one died. And he said, well, I'll help you out with this. I'll help you keep the community from killing your other son. And it came out that the story, yet again, was about David. And then she began to speak to him directly. And this is what she said. She said the words that we read a moment ago. She said, We're all gonna die, King. And we're like water spilled on the ground. But God, he's unwilling to take our lives. God is the one who plans to bring back those who are banished from him, not wanting them to be estranged. And this is where B.H. Carroll added this note. Be like God, David. And this led to a temporary reconciliation between father and son. He was indeed brought back. And it was fleeting, and it was quick, and it was over almost as quickly as it began. But even this fleeting reconciliation gives us a picture of God's ultimate plan for all of us, which is to bring the children of the King back home to the embrace of the Father. Alexander McLaren, the great English pastor, said, this wise woman's saying goes very deep. And for just a moment, I would like to offer you what I think are the deepest notions. They're simple, but the deepest notions of this saying. You ready for them? We'll do them quickly. The first one, we're gonna die. Do you need to write that one down? Sometimes we simply need to be reminded of this truth because we live so often like it is not truth. But we're all gonna die. The mortality rate for humans is almost 100%. Steve will remind us that Elijah got out of here in a chariot of fire. You're probably not. Werner Herzog, the actor, in a deep Bavarian accent says, "Death is hereditary." And so it is. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You're not skipping that appointment. You might skip an appointment with your dental hygienist. You may skip an appointment with your accountant when the feds want to audit your books. You might get out of those. You're not going to get out of this appointment. We are all going to die. That's messy and that's bad news, but we got to start there. The second one, you ready? Get your pencil out. We are messed up. She said, we're like water spilt that can't be gathered up again. Can you imagine how precious water is in a climate like Israel? Sure you can, because you live in Texas. If you put a deer stand down in the Judean hills and just looked out the hole, you would swear you were in Rock Springs. I mean, the world is almost exactly the same, and water is precious here, and it was precious there. Could you imagine being a woman who had gone to the well early in the day, and you came back to your home, you came back to your people in the heat of the day, and right as you're coming to your little small house, you drop your clay pot of water and it burst on the ground. Could you imagine the stress? You've got little mouths to feed, you've got things to do, and you've gone all that way and you've come all this way back, and there it is. The water wouldn't be the only thing making a puddle. Your tears would follow rather quickly. You say, I can't fix this. I can't put this back in this cup, in this jar. I can't fix this. And that's the power of this picture, this word picture, is we are in a bind that we can't fix on our own. And that's a mess. Notice I've been using the plural, we. Certainly individually we have a problem with sin, but collectively, man, that's the story of the world. We're in this thing together. We're in this mess together. I can't think of any story from the Bible about Absalom without also thinking of William Faulkner, who wrote a novel, Absalom, Absalom. Here's, for trivia buffs out there, the longest sentence in literature is in Absalom, Absalom. Some of you have read it. Most of you will pretend that you have read it. It contains 1,288 words. That's a long sentence. It begins with four words, just exactly like father. And here's the kicker. It's an incomplete sentence. You say, oh, it's easy to explain. Faulkner was just drunk. Probably. But he also knew the human condition. And he knew that we're all just like father. And he knew that the sword does not depart from our homes. And he knew that death is hereditary. And he knew we were in a bind. And he knew that we just keep writing and 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 writing. We spill all the ink we possess. And at the end of the ink, we still have an incomplete sentence. We got a problem that only God is the answer for. Only God. Because of this, we, like Absalom, have been banished. Now, Absalom's banishment was a self-banishment. On the one hand, he was banished. On the other hand, it was flight. So with Absalom, so with us. He ran from God, and his rebellion put him at odds with the king. Recently, I helped chaperone a trip for our children's ministry to the River Bend Conference Center. This was our second year at this conference center, which is a great place in sort of our part of the state. Beautiful place. The first year we were at River Bend, we were treated like philosopher kings, like people of importance. They put us in the best rooms right next to the chow hall, right next to the worship center, right next to the rec fields. They'd come down and they would turn down our sleeping bags and put mints on our pillows. It wasn't exactly like that, but it was close. Second year we're at this camp. We'd been there before. You know, they're not trying to do anything special. And they said, you are going to be in the outpost. We said, where's the outpost? They said, oh, it's in the back part of the camp. It was three counties over. We passed a border control station on our way out there. And instead of having little bunk rooms or our apartments, they said, we're going to put you in the wagons. The wagons were built by RAs and retired podiatrists. They had drippy AC units in there, and they only served to keep the indoor-outdoor strip of carpet wet the whole time we were there. So we were in the outpost. But during that week, we learned that there were a few outcasts. There were a couple of kids who decided that, hey, these rules that are made for all of our joy and pleasure and safety, they weren't good rules. And so they tore them to shreds. And after multiple warnings, the dads and the moms got the call, and they got to finish out camp at the house. In one way, it was banishment. In one way, it was flight. But they went from the outpost to being the outcast. And y'all, we've all been there. That's our story. We've been out there with Absalom at his grandpa's house, not at home with our father. We've all been there. And that would be the tragic end of a story, but that's not the end of the story. The wise woman of Tekoa looked at him and said, But God plans. God devises schemes. God is unwilling to leave his banished ones banished. He gets in there. He mixes it up. He enters the mess to bring us back home. James Davison Hunter is a serious writer and an important thinker. He's also a follower of Christ. He said this not long ago, God's faithful presence implies that he pursues us. Though estranged through indifference or rebellion, God still seeks us out. We have a stubborn God, a relentlessly stubborn God who planned plans to bring us to himself. His plans are the story of Israel. As God took a man and said, go, I'll show you where you're going, but get going. And God raised up a people to be a light to the nations. And from that people, God tabernacled among us. And his very name, Emmanuel, means that God is with us. God pursues us. God plans and schemes, because God will not have his banished stay banished forever. One day, Jesus told a story. He said, let me tell you about God. And he told the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. He told about the heart of the father when his son who had run away came home and how joyful he was. He told about how the angels of heaven rejoice when people come back to God. And with a broken heart, he told about the brother that missed the whole party. You see, there's two ways to be estranged from God. One is to be in a far-off field, and one's to be real close but have a heart that's far, far, far away. God doesn't like any of that. He wants you near him, and he wants to be near you. Opening lines of Ephesians, we hear that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. I love coming here and singing all these old bloody Baptist hymns. A about the costly, messy grace of God. God didn't hold anything back to bring you to himself. Are you near or are you far? We're going to pray. We're going to go about our nightly business. But friends, as we do Paisana together this week, do business with God. And if you're far away in your heart, even though you're in the tabernacle, don't be okay with that, because God is not. And he has planned plans for you to be near him, to experience the pleasure and joy of a relationship with him. He's not okay, so don't be okay. This week, as you think about your life and you think about God, you think about the messiness of the world and his grace among us, if you need to pivot, to turn, to repent, to come home, get about it. As we linger around talking, you might want to talk to Steve or to Bill or to me or to Levi or to countless other people who might just have a moment with you and affirm God's active grace in your life. He's not far away. He's down here in the dust, in the dirt, among the tears, among the laughter. And he's here for you. And that's good news. God, we thank you so much for being who you are and for doing what you do, for having done what you did. You held nothing back. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, you sent your one-of-a-kind, unique, only begotten Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Now, God, that's a plan. Thank you for planning it. Thank you for giving your very best to bring us to yourself. Lord, may we come with faith and courage and live in step with you in the world that is, as you are creating the world that will be. Thank you for your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a great night. We love you.